Thank you, Paul. Good reminder. We sang that song, "Let praise be a weapon that silences the enemy." And oftentimes when we're feeling discouraged or there's a lot of stress or pressures, if we just remember, rather than grumbling and complain, start to offer praise and thanksgiving, there's victory in that place, and we'll start to feel the joy of the Lord in our life. I missed last week because of some sickness, and I've still got a residual cough, and I'm believing the Lord's going to help in this time here to, and I won't get any coughing fits. But I wanted to start with a familiar passage. Before I do, let's just pray the Lord would anoint the word. Lord, I need your Holy Spirit. We need to hear from you. Open our ears and open the scriptures to us, Lord, to receive it. To receive it with meekness. To receive it in the fear of the Lord. And just quicken the word to us, Lord. Bring it alive. In Jesus' name, amen. So, familiar passage. Romans 12, verse 1. Probably shared on this verse many, many times here. And I'll read the verse and go from there. Romans 12 and verse 1. I'm going to try and, often when someone's sharing, I get lost in the references and I can't find my place because, you know, I know where I'm going, but you don't know where I'm going and it takes time to get there. So I'm going to try and make sure. It would be nice if we had the references up there when we said them, but that takes some organizing. Romans 12, verse 1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." So, we've shared many times on the importance of presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. What's a sacrifice? Well, in the Old Testament, Old Covenant, you know, for there'd be sin, and then they'd have to bring a sacrifice, an animal, and they'd sacrifice it on the altar. There'd be the mercy seat in the temple, and different times of the year, they would, you know, only the priest could go and offer a sacrifice. We know that Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice, and he paid and he gave his life for us. But here it says we're supposed to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice, but living. That means my life doing what the Lord wants me to do, not what I want to do. A living sacrifice. There's a verse in the Psalms that says, "Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." That verse, my brother shared years ago, and that stuck with me. And then that song was written, "Living Sacrifice. Bind me to the horns of your altar, and I'll be a living sacrifice." That means I won't do my own will. If someone strikes me, my flesh wants to strike back. Right? If someone mocks me, my flesh wants to mock back. But I will deny that, right? And not do what my flesh wants to do. It's crucifying the flesh and picking up our cross. We've shared on this many, many times in that important truth. The second part that we've shared on is presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice is our reasonable service. What does that mean? Let's look at a different version. It says, "This is truly the way to worship him." This is truly the way to worship him. Or another version would say, "This is your true service of worship, your true act of worship." Sometimes we say we're going to have a worship service. We're bringing out the songs and we're raising our hands and we're singing and clapping. That's really not worship. That's praise and thanksgiving. And we're offering, as Greg read, offering the sacrifice of our lips of praise. But worship is much, much deeper. It's laying our life on the altar for Jesus Christ, giving up our will for Jesus Christ. The first time worship was used is in Genesis when Abraham told his servant, "Me and my son, my young son, Isaac, we're We're going to go up on that hill to worship. And you know what he was going on that hill to do? To lay his son down as God commanded. To lay his most precious possession on the altar. That's worship. Laying our most precious things before the Lord, saying, have it all. Have it all. Have my life, every breath, every word. Have it all. That's worship. So the thing I want to share on today is not really either of those things. It's something I have never shared on. It's the reason we do that. By the mercies of God. What does that mean? By the mercies of God, present your body as a living sacrifice. The motivation for why we do this. What's the motivation? Let's look at it to make it a little more clear. In another version, it says in NLT, I plead you to give your bodies to God because of all that he's done for you. Because of all that he's done for you. NIV version says, when Daniel read this verse on Friday, he read out of this version, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. The mercies of God, in view of all that he's done for us, is the motivation for why we lay our life down. So we need to know, what are the mercies of God? Well, that one version explained it well. The mercies of God is everything that God has done for you and me in the person of Jesus Christ. Everything he's done. Have we had a revelation of everything he's done for you and me? Well, we're probably going to have more that revelation until the day we die, if we're seeking it, if we're digging for it, if we're searching it out. As I shared the other night in the Bible study, that verse, I'll just read it briefly here out of a different version. This is in Job 28. You don't have to turn there. People know how to tear apart flinty rocks and overturn the roots of mountains. They cut tunnels in the rocks and uncover precious stones. They dam up the trickling streams and bring to light the hidden treasures. But do people know where to find wisdom and where can they find understanding? They're talking about mining for precious things there, and people know how to do that. They develop massive machines in their whole lives to getting those treasures. Are we devoted to finding the treasures in the Word of God and digging and finding? How are we going to understand the mercies of God and what God has done for us? Well, it's written in here. We've got to dig for it. We've got to search it out. And not only that, the words have to become, we have to believe them. And the Lord has to bring revelation, because the words themselves profit nothing. Just knowing the words. And it says in the next verse, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable, the perfect will of God. What is the good, acceptable, perfect will of God? So I heard someone say, it's not about being informed, it's about being transformed. We need to hear the word, believe the word, search it out, seek it out, and allow the Lord to reveal his wonderful mercies to us. So when he says, therefore, I beseech you, therefore, we can see, if we want to get more of a deep revelation, because that should be our motivation for why we lay our life down. We're called to lay it down. He's urging them. He's beseeching them. He's imploring them to lay it down. Why? Because of what God has done for you, what Jesus Christ has done for you. And he laid it out all throughout Romans. If you just see in Romans 1 to 3, it kind of explains how wicked man is. How wicked we are. Romans 1 and Romans 2 and in Romans 3. You can see here in Romans 3 verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged Jews and Greeks. We are all under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands or seeks after God. They've all turned aside and become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, it's a grave. And where with their tongue they practice deceit. Poison of asps is under their lips, and whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Who's Paul talking about? Who's he talking about here? They are all under sin. Is that all? Is that all? Is that me? Let's look at this. Now we know that whatever in verse 19 the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the flesh of the law, no flesh will be justified in the sight of God. Anyone who's not born again, who hasn't repented of their sin, they're condemned by the law. That was all of us before we came to Christ. We were not righteous. And if you haven't come to Christ, this is still applying. This applies. If you haven't been forgiven and haven't given your life to Jesus Christ. But before I was born again, this applied to me. So that I would come to him. I would see that I'm guilty and I'm a wretch. Jeremiah 17, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it quick. In verse 9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart and I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." So you see that the heart of man, before it's regenerated, is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. And even after we're born again, there's a flesh. And we have to understand that the flesh needs to be put to death day by day because it is also wicked and deceitful. But it says these things so that we can see then how wicked we are. And that's what's so important. No one's going to come to the doctor unless we see how much cancer is in our body or we realize that we need help, right? If we don't know that we have this cancer, we're never going to get checked out. We're never going to go to the doctor. And so he lays this out to show that we are, apart from Christ, desperately wicked and sinful. We need to come to Jesus. And then he says at the end of verse 3, he talks about how God has set forth propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And it just goes on about the faith and how we're justified by faith and what he's done for us. And then in chapters 6, 7, 8, we see it talks about the victorious Christian life and how we can be victorious over sin through faith and through by his spirit. And so we really need to seek these things out. We need to dig through them to see the mercies of God. And the Lord has to reveal it to us, but we have to be hungry. If we don't understand the true mercies and what he's done for us, why would I want to give him my life? That should be my sole motivation. Let's look at just a couple examples. So it's so important to search it out in order to get a revelation of his mercy. In Ephesians 2, starting at verse 1, Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 1, these are scriptures that a lot of us are familiar with, but we need to keep letting the word wash us so we have a deeper, deeper revelation of his loving kindness and our own sin apart from him. "And you he made alive," Ephesians 2 verse 1, "and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Okay, I'm just going to stop there for now. Who conducted themselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind? Who did that? I did that. I don't want to point the finger, but you did that as well. Because it says all. We all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So, have you had a revelation that you lived according to the flesh and the lusts of the flesh, and that you, before you came to Jesus, were the worst person, the most wicked person in the whole world? That's the revelation we need. We can't think that, oh, I'm good, I did these good things, and maybe when I did something, I just gave a little more into the offering plate, or I donated more to MCC, and that made me feel better. No, we are all condemned to death. We were all condemned to death before what Jesus did, and we lived according to these lustful desires, which in the sight of a holy God deserves death. The two words in verse 4, but God. But God, yeah, we should be condemned to death. We should be living in torment day in and day out. But when we come to the Lord, we have life. Why? But God, who's rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He's making us trophies of his grace. That in the ages to come, that in the future generations, you know, people would see that man was a wicked, evil man, and he grumbled and complained all the time, but now I'm seeing he's different. A trophy of grace, Jesus, because of what Jesus Christ has done. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And verse 11, therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You see, we really deserve to continue to be aliens, right? And without hope. We deserve to have no hope. Nothing I did deserve to have hope. But God, who's rich in mercy, because of what Jesus Christ has done, he's brought us near and he reconciled us and he brought peace between the Father and us. So we can have peace and fellowship. It's amazing just to ponder these things that we read quickly and gloss over so that we can get to our next activity. But no, we need to continue to ponder, meditate these things, whether we're up. It says in Deuteronomy, there's a exhortation to talk about these things with your children. Talk about how to love the Lord and his mercies. And when you're standing up, whether you're sitting on the couch, whether you're laying in your bed, talk about these things. Meditate upon them. Think upon them. Let's look at another example. 2 Corinthians 5. Actually, it's not. It's not second. Maybe it's 1 Corinthians. I was writing these things out at like 2 in the morning. So, okay, someone's going to help me here. Where it says, while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Is it Romans 5? See, the Lord allows weakness so we can't boast. Can't boast at all. Thank you, Andrew. Romans 5, verse 6 to 10. I had the 6 to 10 right, just completely wrong spot. Okay, Romans 5, verse 6. When we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Who would... Don't put up your hand, but just think about who would, if you saw the most, a murderer who did horrible things and maybe even affected your own family, and he was on death row, and then you would say, I'll take his place so he can go free. Extreme example. We don't think of ourselves as being such a wicked person, right? We don't think of ourselves like that. Did you know that's what Jesus did for us? Yes. Apart from Christ, before we came to him, we are wretched and we need that revelation. We need the revelation. Read Romans 1 and 2. We're in there, okay? We're in there at some point. And Romans 3, we're in there. So, in Matthew 27, let's look at that. You can turn to Matthew 27. I'm going to try and just emphasize this point a little bit. It's so important to know that the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful, and that because if we don't know how much we've been forgiven, then we won't love much. And so that will help us to see the mercies of God if we really get a revelation of how wretched we are. You know, we can be raised in a Christian home and gone to church weekly, but what has been going on in the mind and in the heart? Right? So it's very important. That's why I'm drilling this point home, because in order to see his mercies, we have to see how much mercy we've received ourselves. Matthew 27, verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting in the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that man. I have suffered many things in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." They're yelling, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who's called the Christ?" They said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, This is a really strong statement here. His blood be on us and our children. Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Let his blood be on us and our children. You know what happened about 36, 7 years after that? Well, about 1 million of the Jews died when the Romans came in and siege, destroyed the temple, destroyed the city, and killed. And that was their children. The blood was on the children and on them. It's very serious. These are very serious things. But then he released Barabbas. And just before I get to that point, I just want to emphasize that in Jeremiah 32, it says in verse 39 and 40, Jeremiah 32, it's a little bit of an aside, but important. Jeremiah 32, it says in verse 38, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. So we, as parents, if we fear the Lord and we do what's right, it's for our good and it's for the good of our children. And I just wanted to say that because it's really important. Sometimes as a parent, we just have such a burden for our children, and we want them to be saved, and they have to make a choice. But it really does affect how we raise them and how we're living. Right? It's so important. So just back to where I was here. Barabbas was a notorious prisoner. Okay, it says in Mark 15:7, I'll read this quick, that he was chained with his fellow rebels, and they had committed murder in the rebellion. And John 18, verse 40 says Barabbas was a robber. So he was well known. He was a murderer, a robber, and a rebellious man. And the pastors and the scribes, Pharisees, pastors lit from sinners, and innocent and meek and gentle and loving and caring and kind. But if he wouldn't have gone to the cross, we couldn't be released. So I want to just emphasize the point that we are Barabbas. Before we came, right? We're Barabbas. We were a murderer. We've had thoughts of anger and thoughts of people that maybe a bad thing would happen to that person, right? In our unregenerated generative days, we've had those thoughts, adulterous thoughts. So I'm extreme here because sin is serious. And I love this. I was listening to a brother, and sometimes we can get so caught up in seeing faults with maybe our spouse, little things that aren't serious. And we make them a big deal. Or maybe there's problems with our vehicles or our house and our hot water tank goes or our roof's leaking. And it takes our peace away. Okay, at the end of the day, those things aren't serious. But what's serious? The only thing serious is sin. That's the only thing that's serious. And so all these things we can cast before the Lord, and he can help us, and they're a test, and yes, they're tough, but the only thing serious is sin. And Jesus made a way to completely take away our sin and give us the newness of life, make us new creations. Okay, I'm going to wrap up in 5 minutes. So I'm going to really make this brief now. 2 Corinthians 5. After I wrap up, Andrew's going to share for a few minutes to lead into communion. 2 Corinthians 5. It says in verse 14, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Okay, Jesus died for us. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, he died, he was crucified for sin, right? He's died because of sin. But here it says he died so that we should no longer live for ourselves. And the motivation is the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ compels us. Okay? If you look in the commentaries, it could be the love that Christ has for us, right? A revelation of his love for us. Could be the love that we have for him, but it affects. If we understand the love Christ has for us, it says that we're going to love him more, right? We love him because he first loved us. And because that love of Christ was the motivational factor for all that Paul did. It was the motivational factor for why he was beside himself for God, or why he was of sound mind. So love, the love of Christ should be our motivational factor for what all that we do and for laying our life down for him, laying our life down for others, the love of Christ. So we need to seek it out. It has to do with, no one's love of Christ can really be forced into somebody else. We can spur each other on, but we have to seek it out ourselves. Have to seek it out. You know, in Isaiah 53:5, I'll just quote this. "He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Some people quote that only for healing, okay? "By his stripes we're healed. We'll be healed of this sickness, disease." Well, in 1 Peter 2:24, I gotta read this because it's important. 1 Peter 2:24, it says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Quoting the same thing. It's about sin, right? "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we're healed." By his stripes, we can be freed from sin. So that it says that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. Because he died, we can now die to sin and live for righteousness. All right, I'm going to wrap up here. How do we grow in our love for the Lord? Often I just pray, "Lord, I want to grow my love for you. I want to love you more." We need to discover. The more we discover about God and his character, his attributes, and his beauty in the scriptures through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the more we'll grow in our love. So if we want to grow, we need to study the scripture, spend time with Jesus. How else are we going to grow in our love? We need to know we've been forgiven much. Luke 7, verse 41 through the woman who came, and she loved much, right? And then Simon just kind of rebuked her, "If you knew what kind of woman this was." And Jesus said, "Hey, Simon, if you knew, when I came in, you didn't wash my feet, you didn't kiss me, you didn't pour oil on me. Because this woman, she's been forgiven much. She loves much." And that was the purpose of why I was going through, to try and show how much we've been forgiven. If you get that understanding, we're going to love much. It's going to drive us to that altar to lay our life down. It's going to drive us there. We're going to go there willingly because we're going to know how much he's done for us. But we do have to know how much we've been forgiven. And we've all been forgiven much. If you think you've been forgiven little, pray. Cry out, "Lord, would reveal that." No, you haven't been forgiven little. need to be forgiven more than, need a revelation. Maybe you haven't come to him that way, but we've all been forgiven much.